Gospel of Luke, please. Gospel of Luke, chapter number 22. That shouldn't come as a surprise to you. All right, a couple of things for us to be on the same page. Men, you have an opportunity, and I pray you take it, for prayer time and fellowship time and food time. This is this Saturday, 8 o'clock, here at the church building, okay? And so just a kind of a relaxed time, a little bit of fellowship at the beginning of your weekend, and some time of prayer. Next Sunday, we have a guest speaker here, Dr. Brian Trainer. He has ministered here before, several years ago. He's part of a sister church down at Lakewood Baptist Church. He will be here ministering, but it would also serve a double purpose. Our intern for the last year had a group of area pastors drill him on theology as part of an ordination process on Wednesday. They gave a robust recommendation for his theological fitness for the ministry. And so Brian Trainer will be joining us next Sunday to help us during the Sunday school hour complete the process of ordination. A group of area pastors can't ordain them. We as a church do. And so this will be our opportunity to recognize giftedness, praise God for what God has done in our intern's life. And then also, part of that process is sending him out to head back home to minister the gospel. And you please keep that in prayer. There is logistical aspects of that. We are on our second effort, ticket-wise, to line that up. And so praying that God does allow that here at the end of, we're not quite in November yet, end of November. And then, looking forward then, in 2 weeks, is our Thanksgiving meal. And this has been tradition within this church for years gone by. And actually, for me, as a college student coming here, this was one of my sweetest Sundays, just hearing testimonies of praising God. So we don't want to lose that opportunity, but we also know that this year it's just different. And so we don't see it wise to have, let's have a giant potluck and you bring your food and let's all go through a buffet-style line and serve up food. We're going to avoid that. So, your benefit, we are providing all the food, okay? Church provides it all. It will be on tables when you arrive. We'll have it all spread out in the fellowship hall. This is the beauty. We have a fellowship hall that can seat 300. So we will be well below occupancy for that fellowship meal. Since we are providing everything, we need help. We need to know who's coming, okay? Are we prepping for 25? My family and a couple others. Are we prepping for way more than that? You should have gotten a text message, email combination to help us sign up. In fact, I'm giving you permission. If you're like, oh yeah, I did get that this week. I'm giving you permission to take out your phone while I preach and sign up, okay? So get that taken care of. I'm going to even push us. We need that number today, a couple days from now, because we need to start purchasing food and lining up. In fact, Caleb looked at me, he's like, not even a couple days from now, today. Help us out. Lock that in. One other thing then, and this is an opportunity to minister, all right? We have prayed now year and a half for John Kaminsky and healing and strengthening, and we praise God. A whole bunch of his body can function and move. Not everything, and we're still praying that God continues to heal. They have a need, especially before winter arrives. They need new windows in their house. It will be a massive blessing to them. They have been purchased. They are soon to arrive, if not have already arrived. Soon to arrive. And so we are lining up a crew. I'm hoping for at least a dozen individuals that say, I will give some time on a Saturday to come and help take out windows and put new windows in. We have about 9 of them coming. If we have a dozen, you got one window to do. Even you have a half a window to do. Okay, so it shouldn't even be that much. I am pointing you to Peter Williams, which is our deacon of care. Peter's waving over here. Go to Peter. And he will help line us up on a day that kind of works for most individuals in the days coming forward. That we can all kind of pool some resources together and be a blessing to the Kaminskys with what God, his will, has put them through over the last year and a half. All right. You're Luke 22. Let's pray. And so, Father God, now I pray. As an individual standing up here to bring your word, I can thank you that you have a will. And it's connected to your word. You don't keep us in the dark. You tell us what life should be. And so many times we we stumble about and we're so scared that we'll mess up your will. I take so much confidence this morning that we can't do that. I take confidence this morning that your word has been given a promise. It's going to do your task. And so we prayed that just this morning. Would your word work? To do that, I'm praying your people are responsive listeners. The Spirit is convicting and powerful. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's get started. I want to ask you to go somewhere this morning in your mind. And I pause even before I ask you because I know it's not easy for many of you to go there. I'm asking, would you go to the place, the time of the darkest emotional point in your life? For some of you, that is admittingly very low. In thinking of that, I know you are drawing up pain, discouragement, maybe even hopelessness. Maybe it's a time you felt like you straight up trapped, no way out. It was a place where you felt things were so bad that the only way it was going to get better if there was death would be an escape. Maybe I've asked you to go to a place in your mind where you, like you had one prayer request on your list. And you just cried out over and over again that God, you would give this one request, and God's emphatic answer back to you was no. I asked you to go to that darkest place this morning. Not because I want to be mean. Not because I hope in an hour and a half we all leave just melancholy and sunken down. But because I want you to be able to connect that to what you see in Jesus doing in this passage. Your misery, your darkness needs Jesus' agony. Your misery needs his agony. See, this passage, we've seen Jesus do some incredible things. Okay? I mean, Jesus, we saw Jesus get out of a boat and have a demon-filled maniac charge him, and Jesus isn't even fazed. He's like, oh, I got this one, guys. I mean, we've seen Jesus face the logistical and financial nightmare of catering a meal for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, and his blood pressure doesn't even rise. He just kind of, what do you guys think, what do you guys want to do about this? Like, what do you guys got? Some red? Okay, let's go. Let's go to town. We've seen Jesus face life-taking disease. I mean, we can go better than that. We've seen Jesus face corpses. And say, I got this. So, to get to a point that we're going to get to in just a moment, where he is in agony to the point of death. Should make us like straight up stop. I mean, here's the Savior who's just taking care of problem after problem that would throw us into upheaval. And here's Jesus, I anguish to the point that I'm ready to die. We are going to see Jesus at his darkest moment, in his darkest place. We will see Jesus in agony. And I know no matter what I say this morning, I will not come close to painting the picture of the true agony. Can't do it. My hope is that I can come a little bit closer in your minds, pushing you. Because I want us to see my misery needs Jesus' agony. Not so that my misery has love, you know, has company. You know our statement, misery loves company. No, I want us to see Jesus' agony. Because it's Jesus' agony that gives me hope and joy in my misery. It's Jesus' agony that allows me to draw a line from what he is praying in this garden, in this moment, and draw a line to my tears that I have flown out of my eyes at night and say, wait a minute here, my Savior does understand. Your agony, your misery needs Jesus' agony. Luke 22, would you read with me? And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray. Prayer request time? That you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Your misery needs Jesus' agony. Very simple this morning. I'm going to ask two questions, and I want you to engage with two questions with me, okay? I'm going to ask them. Please, let's do this together. Why is Jesus in agony? What does he do when he's in agony? These aren't crazy deep questions. But as we engage with this passage, simply asking, why is Jesus in agony? I mean, that part is clear in the passage. But why? So here we are. Verse 39, Jesus, we get again this new section now. They've been in this mealtime, upper room time with his disciples. And now they've left that and he heads to the Mount of Olives. It's his customary place. It's his one of his favorite places to be. It seems over the last several days, it's kind of where they spend the nights. You have your favorite coffee shop. Jesus has the Mount of Olives. And so they've left the room. They go to the place where they have gone several times. His disciples come with them. And when they arrive there, he gives them a charge saying, okay, guys, it's prayer time now. And here's your prayer request. You need to pray. You need to pray that God guards you against temptation. You need to pour out your heart to God. You need to remind yourself how weak you are and how much you need God. So pray that you don't enter into temptation. And then Jesus goes off by himself. Matthew tells us he takes Peter, James, and John a little bit farther in, but the end result's still the same. You have the disciples over here praying, and you have Jesus by himself now praying. Now before we get to Jesus' prayer, and we need you, that's the focus of this whole passage. Jesus' prayer is bracketed by the disciples' prayer. Jesus so thought it was important that the disciples prayed that they don't enter into temptation, that when he gets done praying, he comes back to the disciples at the end of this passage, and the disciples, they've turned prayer time into nap time. And before we shake our head at them, I think we've all had that experience where we're like, I got to pray to God. And before you realize it, you're waking yourself up and you're thinking, Oh, let's just start again. And this is what's happened to the disciples. And Jesus says, wait a minute here, guys. Don't give up yet. He repeats the command. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. Jesus knows what's going to happen in a few moments. I have to laugh at myself. The last several months I've been saying Jesus knows what's going to happen in a few days. The last few weeks it's been what Jesus knows what's going to happen in the next few hours. We're down to Jesus knows what's going to happen in the next few moments. And he knows what that's going to mean for the disciples. And he knows what temptations they're going to face. They are moments, and they're clueless to this. They are moments away from being tempted to doubt, to fear, to anger, to turn their back upon Jesus Christ. And they're convinced they're fine. And Jesus knows very differently. Christian, this prayer is not just for the disciples. It's not. I mean, I can take it from here, but I could go to the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. We are never removed this side of heaven from the possibility of temptation in our life. If we are awake and conscious, we need God protect me from temptation. I am sobered to realize how often we get prayer backwards. We simply view prayer as and sin as a means to repent and confess our sin after the fact, not as a means to protect us from the fact. See, we use prayer so often like I use medicine, which means I don't use it until I'm really, really sick. I use medicine, and by medicine I mean any form, from Tylenol, ibuprofen, to like prescriptions, until I feel like I am a few moments away from not being able to function and live anymore. And then, and maybe then at that point, I will ask my wife, do we have a few ibuprofens in the house? Because only then will I take the pill. Do you realize they actually make medicines and vitamins to help you not get to that point? Go figure. I don't care. I'm going to keep on being my stubborn swine until I'm really sick, and then I'll be like, hey, is there a medicine to take care of this problem? And we do the same thing with prayer. Here's a means of grace in my life where I can plead with God, saying, God, I need to be reminded in this moment how much I desperately need you. Would you work in my life that I would not be led into temptation? Would I so walk with you that I will love you more than the lust of my flesh in this moment here, God? But what we do is we go through our day whistling along, and temptation hits us. We fall in and say, good God, let me pray. We had the opportunity. Disciples, you know what's coming here. Buckle down and pray. Now, their prayer is not the main part of the passage. In fact, when you see the passage, you have prayer of the disciples on both sides, and Luke is just pushing us to see Jesus' prayer here in the middle of it. And so Jesus goes off by himself, and he prays. If you were to sit down and read any one of the Gospels front to back, and I'd encourage you to do it, take your evening, start at the beginning, and just read one. You would see Jesus' prayer life. I mean, you'd see a bunch of other amazing things. You'd see miracles and healings and feeding 5,000 people. And you'd see amazing teachings. But an undercurrent of it all, you would see an amazing prayer life. He goes on prayer retreats. Like he just says to the 12, you guys go off. I'm going up to this mountain to pray for a little while. He just stops his schedule. I love Mark 2, and this is like one of my favorite verses in Mark, and it's just so simple. But I love it because Mark just says it so glibly. And rising up a great while before day, he goes off into a solitary place and there prays. He just says it like, this is what you do. You go pray. And of all those prayers, you finally get to the end of here, the gospel, and you see Jesus Christ do what he's done over and over and over and over again. But this prayer, I would claim, is the hardest prayer he's prayed yet. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup of your wrath from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. 2 verses later, he prays in agony. He prays more fervently. This is not the 15-second variety of prayer that when you're running late to work and you're running into your car, and you're like, okay, God, whew, help me with the day. Amen. Okay, good. I got my prayer time then. This is anguish of soul. This is turmoil of wills clashing in a moment of prayer. This is fervent, wrestle, fight within the soul. Verse 44, Luke describes it as he is sweating like great drops of blood. He's in so much anguish. This could mean that Jesus is such in anguish that his blood vessels are literally breaking and his sweat and blood are mingling together as they come out. Personally, and that could be the case, I think the like, Luke is only saying, it is like that. It's not blood. I would say Jesus is, he is sweating buckets. It is just dripping down as he's in anguish. You could go to Mark and read the exact same account. Mark's words are, began to be greatly distressed and troubled. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel ups the intensity of the passage just by repeating this over and over again. He prays this. He goes back to the disciples, wake up. He prays it again. He goes back to the disciples, wake up. He prays it again. And Matthew just heaps on the intensity as Jesus Christ just prays over and over and over again. The agony is clear. In this moment, there is dread. There is seeing something in the future that he knows is coming. And its slow approach is a torment. Jesus is suffering more in this moment than we will ever know. The wrestle of Jesus' soul, we can get a taste of it. I know many of you would vouch to understanding when I say there's a battle of wills in this prayer. And you would say, I understand completely what Jesus is doing there. When Jesus says, I sorrow even to the point of death, and I think some of you would say, I hear that. I know what that means. But I will contend, no matter how real your sorrow is, and I'm not trying to belittle it, it is real, it is difficult. What Jesus Christ does in this moment is infinitely beyond what you can comprehend. The agony that he feels in this moment is beyond our comprehension. The anguish of his soul, of what he sees coming down the road, is beyond what I can comprehend. So here's our question. It draws us to this point. The agony is clear. The sorrow is clear. The trouble is clear. The battle of wills is clear. Why? Why the agony? Because in this moment, Jesus knows what's coming. In this moment, Jesus knows that he will experience the weight of sin, which means he will be target number one of God's hatred for sin and his wrath. He knows it. By God's grace, you don't know the future. I know we want to. There have been times where I wish I could have that remote control that could speed up life, see what's going to happen, come back and live it. By God's grace, I can't. I don't know the future. Hypothetically, though, let's just say hypothetically, and this is really hypothetical. I'm not trying to scare anyone, okay? I'm just coming up with a crazy scenario. Hypothetically, let's say you knew that in 2 hours, our service wraps up, you fellowship for a little bit. In 2 hours, you're going to head home, and you know you will be robbed, beaten, and killed. You got 2 hours. In fact, let's make it more to our passage. You know the person that's going to do that is someone that you love dearly. How are you enjoying the next 2 hours? I mean, some of you are looking at the clock and you're like, oh, stink, another 30 minutes. 30 seconds went by. I mean, your usual, man, well, Pastor, just wrap it up and let's get going, is to now, Pastor, you just keep on going. You just keep preaching, Pastor. How much dread would fill your heart if you knew there's nothing you could do to change it, the suffering you would feel in 2 hours. Jesus knows it. He's known it. And here he is in this moment pleading for another option. I mean, this is why Jesus asks in verse 42, "Let this cup pass from me." The cup word in that verse is referencing God's wrath. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 51, you have Israel experiencing judgment because of their sin. And Israel says they drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of wrath. So when Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me," he knows what he's going to be facing. And far more than the betrayals and the beatings and the mock justice, he knows what he will be experiencing is the outpour of God's hatred against sin. His wrath. Father God, Son of God, perfect fellowship from eternity past. In this moment, Jesus knows that will be ripped apart. I cannot, this is part of me theologically, you're not going to be able to comprehend even what's going on in this passage. How can God the Son and God the Father have a battle of wills? Three in one. This is the mind-exploding nature of the incarnation. But I guess I'm led to another question now. Why would God the Father crush God the Son in wrath? Because Jesus is going to bear my sins. Because Jesus will take upon my sin. And God will treat his only Son how I deserve to be treated. You here today, this moment is so important for you. Because in this agony-filled moment for Jesus, you are getting a sliver of a taste of the agony that your sin will cause you to experience apart from Jesus Christ. In this moment, Jesus' cries of what he sees coming is a little taste of what will happen because of your sin against a holy God. Your sin will be paid for, I guarantee it. The question is, who's going to pay the penalty for your sin? Either you pay the penalty for your sin for all of eternity, suffering in hell because of God's wrath against sin, and that's the right thing for him to do. Before you push back and say, that's extreme, it's the only just thing for him to do. Either your sin is dealt with by you paying the penalty for your sin for all of eternity, or it's dealt with by Jesus Christ in this moment, bearing your sins upon the cross. And if you for a second can see the agony that that's going to cause him, you get a taste of the agony that you would experience in the future. And so the call is to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ's agony-filled death as he takes upon the wrath of God upon his life. What Jesus is facing in this moment is a battle of wills. Father God, if you will this, can't there be another way? I really don't think Jesus and God are on different pages of what they want the outcome to be. But in this moment of what he faces and in his humanity, there is a call saying, God, can't there be a third option here? Is there a way that souls can be redeemed without you having to turn your back upon me? But then he stops and says, but not what I will, what you will be done. And every one of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior in that moment should breathe a sigh of relief and say, amen, God, thank you. So here's Jesus' agony. And I began some minutes ago saying your misery needs Jesus' agony. It needs it. The ultimate misery in your life, whether you realize it or not, is a misery of sin. Some of you can vouch for that because of other people's sins. The ultimate misery in your life is caused by sin. The wretchedness of it. The misery of suffering, of anguish. The weight of sin. It's the reality that we've all sinned, and the guilt of sin weighs upon us, and we're guilty to death. But your misery of sin desperately needs Jesus Christ's agony, because in Jesus Christ's agony, He meets the misery of your sin and satisfies it. But by my saying of your misery needs Jesus' agony goes far beyond that. I had you bring up that dark place in your life on purpose. On purpose. And I said, because I want you to be able to connect the line from that place to Jesus Christ's prayer right now. Because as real as this moment is, you cannot properly make sense of this moment without seeing a Savior who endures far more. In your moment of struggle, in your moment of disappointments, in your long nights of crying out to God, in your hopeless moments of frustration that you don't know a way out, and you wonder what tomorrow will bring, or you wish it won't even come. In your struggle with prayer requests that you feel is the only option, and they're answered with the word no, your misery needs Jesus' agony. Because it is in Jesus' agony that you know you have a Savior who knows pain, who knows tears, who knows feelings, who knows struggle, who knows battle of wills. You have a Savior who knows greater pain than you're experiencing in this moment. So what you have in your Savior is a compassionate Savior. You have a God who knows what it means to cry. Do you realize how crazy that is to say that? You have a God who has created everything and yet still knows what it means to have a cheek wet with a tear running down it. You have a Savior who's created everything by the word of His mouth and yet still knows what it means to face something He cannot avoid. I have probably written, let's just go with hundreds of notes. I have a stack of just cards in my office. Many of you have gotten one in the mail. You've hopefully been able to read through my very, very sloppy handwriting. I don't know how many notes I've had to write, with the first few lines being along the lines of, I will not for a second know how I know how you feel. I don't. With what God in His sovereignty has brought me through and where I'm at in my stage of life, I know that I shepherd individuals that have experienced far things differently than I have. And so there have been countless notes that I have written, and the first few lines are just simply, I see and I can imagine the suffering you're going through, but I have no clue what you're going through. But you know how amazing it is to be able to write another line and saying, but I can push you to a Savior who does. Who knows anguish and death and rejection and betrayal. Who knows suffering and misery and depression and hopelessness. Who knows battle of wills. Who knows what it means to pray with tears flowing down and realizing that your prayer is getting answered by a no. And I can push you to a Savior. Your misery desperately needs Jesus' agony. Because in seeing Jesus' agony, you realize that you are not alone, that someone does understand, that there is a compassionate priest. Why is Jesus in agony? Out of love for you and me to bear God's wrath for my sin. What does Jesus do in his agony? I think this one's really needed for us, okay? The main point of the passage is Jesus' prayer here. But there is a point where I wrestle with this passage because what he does in his agony, I need to see it. Because so often in our moments of agony and suffering and despair and misery, we make a gazillion wrong decisions that just make it worse. We're like the stupid characters in the horror movies that make stupid decision after stupid decision. And the end of the movie, they're at 2 in the morning at a dark alley that like dead ends in a barbed wire fence cemetery with a gang of thugs coming down heavily armed. And you're like, there are 27 ways you could have avoided this situation. But your stupidity put you here. And in our moments of suffering, we make it worse. What does Jesus do? In his agony, Jesus goes to God in prayer. Don't miss the simplicity of this. He prays. I mean, this seems so simple, yet it's true, but it's what we, for so many of us, it's not our impulse. Our impulse is to fix it. Our impulse is to rationalize ways around it. Now, I want to be really clear, because I'm going to say pray. And you've heard me say this before. I know I've said it before. Whether you heard it and comprehended it yet, I'm not sure. There are times where prayer is not the answer. I know some of you are like, whoa, Sunday morning pastor, Baptist church, you just said prayer is not the answer sometimes. Yeah. And I say that because there are times where God's word is clear. I mean, do I really need to pray whether I should slash my neighbor's tires because they keep on turning their TV up at 2 in the morning or not? I think there's some things about God's word that says I shouldn't do that. I mean, sometimes you guys have, sometimes people, their answer to everything is, well, I just need to pray about that. You ask them, do you want to go to lunch? Well, let me pray about that. Look, if you don't want to go to lunch, don't put it upon God. Just say you don't want to go to lunch. When God's word is clear, the correct answer is not saying, let me go pray about it. That's not spiritual to ignore what God's word has already said. But in those moments of anguish, in those moments of crying out, in those moments of suffering filled, just tears and pleas, pray. My soul cries out and I'm in pain. I have to run to my God in prayer. God, I need strength right now. God, I need you to work right now. God, I know you're real, but right now I really need to see your realness. When we come to the terms that we can't do this life on our own, prayer is a cherished gift from God. Some of you have not seen the cherished nature of prayer because you haven't come to terms that you can't do life on your own. Ashamed, afraid, confused, hopeless, feeling grief and pain, discouraged, maybe even desperate. Pray. Now, it's not simply enough for me to say pray in our agony, because we get prayer really wrong sometimes. Because sometimes I hear prayer and my first thought is, oh, you are so right. I need to tell God my 5 steps to giving Luke Love a good life. Which is why I need to stop and say, in Jesus' agony, he submits to the Father's will. Verse 42, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Boldly states the request. But not my will. Yours be done. There's a clear battle of wills. God, let me share to you what I want right now. Okay? So God, if it's possible, this is what I want. Please. And I'll just be honest, I would say probably, can we just say 8 out of 10 times? We then say amen. And we miss the most important aspect of this. Because the goal of true prayer is not for me to bend God to my will. It is for my will to be bent towards God. And so the true prayer is, God, here's my heart and here's my plea, and this is what I want to see you do. But God, I understand you're God and I'm not God. That's hard to say. So your will be done, not mine. It's hard to say because we believe we know what's best. It's hard to say because we don't trust God to do what we think He could do. And this leads me to a really important statement because some of you guys are like, fine, I want to say that. And then God's going to do what He wants to do and it's not going to be what I want and it's going to be bad and He's going to turn His back upon me and I'm going to feel rejected. Just because God says no doesn't mean that God has rejected you and abandoned you. Let me show it to you from the passage. Jesus Christ prays, not my will, your will be done. We know the answer, right? Whose will got done? God's will got done. What does that mean? Jesus, you are going to go to the cross. And so the answer is no. And what does God do? Verse 43. And there appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven strengthening him. Now I am not like teaching like, hey, guess what? When you get no's from God, don't worry. There's like angels all around you ministering to you. It's not where I'm going there. But I am showing you the nature of my God. There are only two times where angels come down and minister to Jesus Christ. Here's one. After temptation in the wilderness, there's two. That's it. And in fact, when you take a step back from this passage, just do it for a second. The chapter opens up in verse 1, and you got Pharisees and scribes plotting how to get to Jesus and kill him. And then you get to Jesus being portrayed by Judas. He's part of the plan. So Judas makes plans. And then we get to find out that Peter, you're going to turn your back upon me too. So you got three groups of people all planning to turn their back upon Jesus Christ. And then you get to the garden. Here's Jesus Christ pouring out his heart to God. And he gets an answer of no. And if you flow from there, you see Judas betray, Pharisees convict, Peter denies. Yet within all of this abandonment of Jesus Christ, you get to verse 43. And in the midst of a no, you have God send his encouraging help. Just because God says no to your prayer request doesn't mean that God has turned his back on you. And I'm going to push it one step further. Just because God says no to your prayer request does not mean that what happens next is going to be bad. What happens next for Jesus? He suffers. But I would contend it's not bad. In fact, God says no to Jesus so that he can say yes to you and me. It's good. In fact, the prayer request that I should thank God for the most saying no to is the fact that he just said no to his own son. There are so many times I'm convinced that if God says no, then this must be a wretched thing in my life now, and I'm just going to have to bear it. The ultimate good came out of Jesus Christ hearing a no from his prayer. Your misery today, and I don't know what it is, needs Jesus' agony. Not because Jesus' agony takes away your misery and takes away your suffering, but it meets it. Your misery of your sin, the weight of conviction of your sin that you feel needs Jesus Christ's agony. Because it is that agony that meets your greatest need of someone to pay the penalty of your sin. So you don't feel the weight of your sin anymore. You feel the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. But your misery today that you carry in because the weight you carry in the world you have to live in right now, and some of the misery we cause ourselves and some of the misery is brought upon us, you need Jesus Christ's agony. Because in the agony, you see a Savior that says, you are not alone. I do know it. I have felt it. I've experienced what it means to pray. And finish the prayer, not at peace, but still in anguish. Would you be able to run to your misery and look at it with a line connected over here to Jesus Christ's agony? And see that that doesn't make everything just rosy and let's all smile. But it does give you hope. And it does give you compassion. And it does give you strength. Because you have a Savior who knows agony. Would you pray? And so, God, now I pray. And I thank you for your word. And I pray in this moment your word through your Holy Spirit works in our life. Would you take the moment, and I'm saying the moment on purpose because what we're going to do in just a second is we're going to sing and you're going to fellowship. And would you take the moment and finish meditating upon this agony of Jesus Christ? Not just that event, but what you can do that I can't do for you. And in prayer, take that event and go and look at the misery in your own life. And ask, what does it mean that I have a Savior who knows agony? And what hope does it mean that I have a Savior who knows agony in this moment? And so, Father, now I pray. And I say, would your word work to strengthen your church and your people for your glory? Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.